Nice to see a goodly number. I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. What we're going to do is spotlight a few verses. We want to deal with a few thoughts on the life of Solomon, especially when he takes over the reign of the kingdom after his father David. And it's interesting. It'd be nice to read 8 or 9 chapters, right from chapter 1 right on, and you get a beautiful picture of this man of God. Chapter 2, just for a couple of verses. David said in verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Good counsel, isn't it? David recognized that his time was limited in this life, and he had now preparing his son for what is to follow. And keep, verse 3, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, in whatever and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill the word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to the way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. I love that part. You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Later on, that's repeated, and that is in reference, no doubt, to the last man on the throne. And that is the Lord Jesus himself, as God had promised. In the chapters following this, in verses, you have the preparation of Solomon's life. Charges were given to him by his father, David, and there were some awesome charges. There was the judicial charge. Now, not always easy to be a judge. We have a lot of problems in Nassau now. You know what it is? Not just the lack of judges, but the judges have so many cases that takes 18 months to 2 years sometimes to try anybody. And what's happening is that murderers, at least people who are charged with murder, are let out on bail, unheard of in the history of the Bahamas. Some of them are committing crimes again. It's really sad. But David gave Solomon a charge. And the charge was, you got to deal with Joab because he killed two men, and Solomon even mentioned, who was more righteous than he. And I often wonder about Job, whether he thought he could get away with killing Abner, the captain of the hosts of Israel, and Amasa, a great strong captain of the armies of David. And he thought that he could get away with it. But it caught up with him. And, of course, you remember Shimei, when David was in exile, going out of the city. He was going up the hill, and he was cursing David. Go up, you bloody man, he said. You're guilty of blood. Ah, you're getting your just deserts now. I'm paraphrasing it, of course. Go up, go up. And he was ridiculing David and cursing David. And David's right-hand man wanted to kill him. Let me smite him to the ground now. David said, leave him alone. God has allowed it. David was a great man. God has allowed all of that. Some of the things that come, it's hard for us to admit that the Lord has allowed them, you know. And however, now David is back in the city and gives charge to his son Solomon to deal with Shimei. But don't put him to death. You know what they did? They gave him a boundary that if Shimei would stay in that boundary, he could live a normal life. But if it ever came a time where he went out of the limit, let's say the city limits, all right? Out, so you'd understand a little better what I'm talking about. If he gets out of those limits, then he had to be put to death. Now, Shimei was so glad that ruling, and he was type of man that, you know, he liked to play up to David when David was on the throne, but when David was in exile, he was against David. He tried to play both sides, as it were. A lot of people in the world like that today. There are a lot of professed Christians want to play both sides. They want to go to heaven, but yet they want a big chunk of this world. They want to go to heaven, but they don't want to walk a disciplined life. They want all the benefits of the spiritual life, but they don't want the principles to abide by the principles of the Christian life. And that's very sad, isn't it? And then, of course, there is also the danger. And let me say that Shimei got kind of complacent and careless. And one day he wandered off and he went beyond the city limits. Perhaps he forgot, or he was just plain careless as to the ruling of David and Solomon. Now, I like to apply that because the Lord spoke to me in studying this. You know, it's so easy to live on the edge of our Christian life. Sometimes we're not even aware where the edge is. I like what the little boy said when he fell out of bed one night. He started to cry. And Mommy rushed in and said, "Tim, what's wrong, Tim? What's wrong?" He said, "Mommy, I was sleeping too near the getting inside." And so he fell out, of course, you see. That's what he meant. But you know, a lot of believers, a lot of Christians, all of us, some time or the other, have been a little complacent, a little careless, a little cold, and we live on the edge, and it's a very dangerous place to be. Very dangerous. And so, like Shimei, he was put to death, of course. And that was what the king had ordered. That was the law. And Joab thought he could get away with it. True, what the word of God says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And Joab was a cruel man. He was a hard man. He was a good military man, and he disobeyed David, even in connection with his own son. And have you ever noticed, I suppose if you read the story, he talked about killing Abner and Amasa, but he didn't say nothing about killing his son Absalom. Isn't it strange? He left that out for some reason or the other, and I can't explain that. Perhaps he realized that Absalom was an enemy, and really he was also a wicked man. A man who wanted to kill his own father. He was a wicked man. But however, Joab ran where? Into the house of God. A lot of people in the time of crisis run into the house of God. Now spiritualize that. Not just a chapel, but they try to get close to God in a time of crisis. And when the crisis is over, you can't find them anymore. Have you ever noticed that in life? Well, I've seen it scores and scores of times. You'll be surprised. When there's a crisis, all the churches pray for me. And nothing wrong with that. Believe me, I'm not trying to be critical or unkind. But there is a principle involved here. Wouldn't it be grand and better if we were living near the Lord, not near the edge. And not only when a crisis comes, we're well and strong and healthy and everything going good for us. That's the time to, as well as to praise the Lord and be that spiritual vitality and worship Him. And, not just wait until something goes wrong, something happens. That's not good. You know, Mr. Moody said once, even about deathbed testimonies, he said, maybe we will be shocked to discover, even deathbed testimonies, how many of them were real. How many were real. Well, we can't judge that, but don't wait for a crisis to get near the Lord. Don't wait for a crisis to start praying more. Why, it says the goodness of God leadeth us to what? To repentance. When we repent, we get closer to Him. His goodness should be enough to challenge us and to really want to walk with Him and serve Him. Don't live on the edge. Don't try to live on both sides of the fence. You've heard of the Civil War, haven't you? Some of you younger ones in America. The Civil War was an awful war. Oh, the soldier boys that died in America needlessly. There was the North against the South, or the South against the North. The South, the soldier boys wore gray suits. In the North, they had blue coats. And they called them the blue coats of the North, the North Army in America, you see? Without going into too much detail. One fella, he had a brainwave, a bright idea. He says, I know what I'll do, because I don't want to be on either side. I'll use a gray pants, like that of the South, you see, and I'll wear a blue coat. He was compromising, but what happened when he was passing by a battlefield, one side of the army was shooting at his pants, and the South was shooting at his blue coat, because they thought he was a man of the North. So he got it both ways. He got it down, from here down, and from here up. Poor fella. He was living on edge, and he was compromising, and he thought he could play the best of both worlds in both wars. He said, can't do that. You can't do that. You got to stand. We have to stand and be identified with the Lord Jesus. Even when you're in a group of people and you're not there deliberately, and they start cursing and they take the name of Jesus in vain and say some awful things. And it's not always easy. Move away. One day I couldn't help it because I was stuck. I was there buying something. And I put my hand on the shoulder of this dear man. I said, you know, the name that you're calling, the Lord Jesus, is a precious, he's a precious Savior. He's my Lord. And every time you use his name like that, it hurts me very deeply. Especially in a business place like this too, you know, you need to be careful. And, you know what he said to me? He said, Mr. Perry, I promise you, I will never swear again in this establishment, especially when you come here. And I never heard him swear again. Never. I don't know whether he ever got saved, but sometimes we need to really show our colors that way, all right? Okay, the judicial charge was given to him, the preparation of that. Then came something in chapter 3, very lovely. We're going to hurry on. We're not going to get through tonight, but I promise you I won't keep you too long, all right? Verse 2 of chapter 3. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high place because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on this altar. Isn't that something? 1,000! Tremendous. At Gibeon, verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and listen to this, and God said, ask what shall I give you? Now, we heard something about this some time ago. Ask what I shall give you. You know, it was like writing out a check. But instead of putting the name in the check of how much, God just signs the check and says, here. You put in the amount. Suppose somebody gave you a check like that and told you, said, here you are, sweetheart. You want to put it for $10,000? My name is on the check. I got a lot of money in the bank. And you put in any amount you want. How much would you put in? Plenty, eh? I don't blame you. Of course, plenty. You know, now, listen. That's what God said to Solomon. He said, ask what you will. It's like a check. Ask anything you like, and I'll give it to you. Boy, now that's where we need to exercise our faith and really believe God more than I do. More than I do. Faith pleases God. Faith makes God happy. Faith brings great pleasure and delight to Him. And that's why He wants us to trust Him. And so He says to Solomon, ask anything you like. Now, if the Lord said that to you, what would you do? Well, Lord, I need another car this year. Well, you know, my boat is getting a little outdated right now. I don't have the money, but I sure could use a new boat. I'm just going on. I don't want to sound so infantile. But we may ask for things that are really no profit to God. And he could have asked for riches, but he didn't. What did he ask for? And verse 9. Well, look at verse 7. I love verse 7, okay? Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am what? A little child. Now, David was a man. Well, what he meant was, I am like a child. A child needs leading, right? A child needs guiding. Child needs help. And Solomon felt that way before God. I am a little child. I need you, Lord. I can't do it myself. I need wisdom. And I don't even know how to go out or to come in. And verse 8 says, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. A great people, too numerous to number or count or to be counted. Listen, therefore, give to me, Lord, an understanding heart to be able to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Listen, and the speech pleased the Lord. That Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, because you have asked this thing, you have not asked long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches, nor have you asked for life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Isn't that wonderful? But he said, I've given you what you haven't even asked for. And you asked just for understanding and wisdom. And here are two harlots. You know what a harlot is, don't you? Harlot. Terrible women. Sad. Life is bad. Bad. They live a bad life. Two of them. And they come before King Solomon with one live baby. There were two babies. And she said, you know the story well, how that one baby was cut in two. To make a long story short, and they said, this is my baby. Oh, it fell on, I beg your pardon, not cut in two, died through the night. And, so the other live baby, one woman was saying, it's my child. And the other woman said, no, it's my child. And they went before King Solomon to judge, you see. And they came before him, and King Solomon, what is the problem? He said, this woman claims that this is her child, and this woman over here said, no, it's not, that it's her child. And they argued and they argued. Solomon said, then bring me a sword. Cut the baby in half. Shoof. Give half to this woman, and give half to that woman who claims to be the mother. And this other woman with a smirk on her face saying, yes, your majesty, that's good judgment. Cut the child in half. Cut the child in half. And the other woman said, no, no, my lord, don't do that. Don't do that. Let her have the child, but don't kill the child. Spare the child's life. And Solomon says, give that woman the child. She is the rightful mother. Wisdom, you see? God gave him wisdom right off the bat. And gave him riches. Any idea how rich Solomon was? Look, I can't read it all, but he had 60 cities in one area alone, and these had bronze gates, and these cities paid him tax. They had to give him money, and that's only one area. He had more than that, of course, but 60. You can't even imagine how much the Egyptians, they sent him a lot of money every year, and other nations sent him money. And someone has said that Solomon's wage, his wage alone, was way over $20 million a year. Now, today, that would be a lot more. Maybe it was $1 billion. What he used to get every year as a wage alone. He had a mine, a gold mine that all of his own. They're still looking for it today, by the way. Solomon's mine has never been found. They all wonder where he got his gold from. And he had plenty of gold. But here is a man who prayed, and a man who was prospered by God, a man who in preparation of his life, number one, a man who prayed and prayed right, prayed with a spiritual prayer, and then God blessed him with prosperity that no one was ever to be compared like Solomon in his wealth. And I mean, he was extremely wealthy. He had hundreds of horses. Now, he shouldn't have had them, but he had them. He had chariots. He had men under him. He had so many servants. And if you went to his house for lunch, for dinner, I think you would be so hungry by the time you got to his dining hall, because it was a huge dining hall, because you would smell the roast oxen and steaks. Several oxen, fat cows. You know what cows and oxen are. And they were being cooked. And over 100 sheep. This is in one meal now. This is one sitting. Or one, in one day. And, all that he had, the wheat for bread and, you name it. That was his daily table, meal. All the people that had eaten, his family that had eaten, and that must have been something. Then came something else in his life, and I'll skip over that. If you want to know more about his prosperity, you read Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he tells you all the things that he had, all right? And we'll say a little bit about that before we close. The next thing in Solomon's life was the plan of God for the temple that he was to build. And with all of his wealth, as we have in chapter 4, and just there's so much to read, and I won't be able to read it tonight, believe me. And all about his writings as well as Proverbs, but in chapter 5, how King Hiram sent so much timber to him out of the forest, and he gave King Hiram, a lot of money, wages he paid him, and all of his servants, and a lot of food, and hundreds and hundreds of pounds of flour and wheat that he sent to him. But he got all the timber, lumber from him, all that he wanted to build a house for the name of the Lord, as we have in chapter 5 and verse 3. My father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But then Solomon is the man that God raises up to build the temple. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens. And that's important, brethren. Some of us in the meeting probably can't preach. Well, we can carry burdens, can we not? And he had, although 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, this required a little skill. This is what you call skill labor, all right? And then you had 300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. Now, these were supervisors. They weren't spiritualizers. You see the order, don't you? You have the burden bearers in the assembly. You have those who really labor, who are a little more skilled, I'm of course applying it now, all right, in the spiritual realm. But then you've got the leaders of the assembly that God put there, deacons in the assembly. We're trying to carry this over now to the New Testament. It's just the order that we have here. It's not that the supervisors were hard taskmasters or bosses, but they were the ones who had the ability to organize and the ability to lead and the ability to see that things are running smoothly, you see, in this great work of building the temple of the Lord. Some have estimated the temple costs like $87 billion. No structure has ever been built like it. None. The gold that was in it, even today, they have not been able to determine the value of all the gold. The gold on the main door and the front part, the eastern part of the temple itself, they said it was overlaid with gold, pure gold. And you can imagine the field day that the Babylonians had and the Syrians had. Boy, it must have been something to really take over that country, to take over that city. Because Israel got away from God. And it was a terrible thing what happened. And even Belshazzar had the golden vessels and the silver vessels where he drank from. Remember this in Daniel chapter 5? And they were just horrible what they did. But however, Solomon says, we're going to build Jehovah God a temple like no other temple in the world. No other place in the world is like it. And then he said this, I realize, O Lord, that there's no place on the earth that's good enough for you. You made heaven and the earth. The heavens can't contain you. And yet, he said, but we would build this place where you might dwell among your people. And the thought was good, the motive was good, and otherwise they wanted a place where God would dwell. Emmanuel is what? Is where God dwells. He dwelt among us. His name is Emmanuel. He's dwelling not only with us, but in us. Oh, thank God for our Emmanuel. When Jesus came as a babe in Bethlehem, our Emmanuel. He was in not like this temple, not the $87 billion temple to go to read the word, or even to be born in, to dwell in. It was a stable. You perhaps have never heard of Jeffrey Bull. He was one of our great preachers. Actually, he was a missionary in China, and then he went up to Tibet, and they were hard against Christians. In fact, he was put in prison. We prayed for him, and we didn't even know Mr. Jeffrey. And he wrote a book. When he finally got out of prison, got back to England, he was thin, where they'd nearly starved to death. And he wrote a book called When Iron Gates Yield. Anybody ever read that book? One of our brethren from Great Britain. Great man of God. This is way back, of course. I remember a reading where he said in that Tibetan jail, prison. Every day they made him go out and clean the stables of the horses. He said, and what gave me comfort, even though the stench was terrible, and I cleaned them out every day, he said, one day tears just welled up in my eyes, and I remembered the Lord Jesus was born in the stable. You know, he said, that gave me comfort and lightened my burden. And I felt a lot better, and I was able to work with a little more pleasure, even though with meager means, poorly clad, little food, yet Mr. Jeffrey Bull was able to do that, just meditating on the Word of God. It encouraged his heart. Isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus, the lofty one of heaven and earth, he created heaven and the earth, that he would be willing to come to this earth the way he did? Oh my, when we think of that, it stirs the heart and should cause me to complain a lot less than I do, I can tell you that. However, So much for the plan of this great edifice. And it was finished naturally. And let's see. Chapter 6 and verse 12. I must read it. Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, this is what God is saying now. If you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. What a wonderful promise, isn't it? What a wonderful promise. But it was conditional, we know. And look at the, give you some idea. Look at verse 30 of chapter 6. Got your finger on it? And the floor of the temple, he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. Man, you're talking about wealth. You're talking about money. Just read the latter part of that chapter and you'll get some idea. And chapter 7, the 11th, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the 8th month, verse 38 now, chapter 6 rather, which is the 8th month, and the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plan. So he was 7 years in building it. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, chapter 7, verse 1. So much for the plan that God gave him, and the temple was finally built, and they brought up the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 8. There's a lot to be said about that, but we won't say that much about it. From the city of David, which is Zion, and they brought it up, and they made sacrifice to God. Look at verse 5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. You can't measure worship. All right? You cannot measure, calculate worship. It's impossible. May your heart be full when you worship him, when you adore him, when you give to him his praise and do his precious name, when you remember his son in his death. You can't measure that. It's impossible. That's why the sacrifices they made here, oxen, that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And then, of course, they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. And look at verse 10. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And Solomon spoke, and the Lord said, he would dwell in the dark cloud, but I have surely built you an exalted place, and a place for you to dwell in forever. Can you imagine that? That there they were ministering in the temple, and all of a sudden, a cloud filled the place. It was a glory cloud. If God had appeared in person, they probably would have been smitten in death. You know, that close. It must have been significant. It must have been precious. Oh, just a symbol or representation of his presence. Moses wanted to see him. God said, you can't do that. I'll let you see a little bit of my glory. You know this passage well, don't you? I'll let you see a little part. I'll pass by and you'll just see some of my glory. The splendor and the shining glory of God. You cannot approach. You would die. If he appeared here right now and with his glory in person, you couldn't take it. But this glory was so precious to him. It filled the temple of God, every part of the temple. And when the Spirit of God was given in Pentecost, it was like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And the descent of the Holy Spirit was with such glory and power. It was God coming in the person of the Spirit. And Jesus said, I've got to go away. But when I go, I will send you another comforter. And he will teach you. He will guide you into all truth. And now he comes upon the believers that were praying. Remember, and that place was shaken. And it must have been a glorious time. There was power. They couldn't contain themselves out there. That is to a point where they went, when they went out, and they said, these men are drunk. They said, look, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Very few people that would get drunk now, so maybe a few, but not all of those Christians, they weren't drunk. Say it respectfully, if you want to call drunk with the Spirit of God, but they never lost control of their senses. People always ask, what's the filling of the Spirit like? I said, well, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith. But remember, one part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Whenever you see people losing control of their bodies and of their minds, of their senses, you can write it down. It's not of God. Sorry. There's something lacking. It is. I don't understand the Bible. But on the other hand, when we are filled with the Spirit, love, we'll love one another as we should, in spite of our difficulties and our problems and our personalities that are different, we'll love them. And what's the second thing? Joy. We need more joy. I know I do. I do. We need to know what is that exhilarating joy that God longs to empower us with and give us day by day. Oh, beloved, may the Lord help us. Just, I'm going to close. May the Lord help us that whatever he blesses us with, that we may use it for his glory. And there are a lot of sad things about Solomon's life in the past, but I've determined not to go into detail as to his failures, but his own confession was, regarding his riches, he was dissatisfied. Okay? All that he had, he was dissatisfied. Jesus was extremely rich, but he didn't use it. You ever notice that? He never used his wealth. Now, you come to a man like Paul, he could take it or he could leave it. Paul had that ability. He could build tents instead of being chargeable to a church. He'd rather go out and build a tent, make money with his own hand. The rich young ruler couldn't live without it, material wealth. That's why he turned away and he forsook the Lord. And Ananias and Sapphira, they died because of it. Remember when they pretended they had given all the money to the church when they sold the property. And Solomon, of course, as I mentioned, tearfully, he was dissatisfied with it. The richest man in the world. So, God gives wisdom to us with all that he blesses us with, that we might honor him with our substance, and he will always enrich our life. He promised that. Not only to give you a bushel full, but a full measure, pressed down, well packed, okay, overflowing. That's the promise of God. And may we always use it for his glory and seek to honor him in these things. And again, verse 25, for the last verse, listen, of chapter 8, of chapter 8, verse 25. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. Then he goes on describing how God, heaven and earth can hold him and so on. In verse 27 on. Oh, beloved. It's a beautiful, beautiful part of the story in Solomon's life. And you read it. Read the first 9 chapters at a sitting. and your heart will be blessed. Father, truly, as we bow in your presence, we thank you indeed for your love, your grace, and your kindness. Thank you for your word. We realize there are many lessons to be learned. Sometimes we're slow of learning. Help us, Lord. Help us to digest the word of God. May our souls be enriched as we study, as we read, and that we may bring honor and glory to you at all times. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we have before us in Solomon's life. And we realize that toward the end of his life, many of the errors he made, Lord, that we might be careful not to make the same. And bless our assembly, bless our church life, and help us that we may always seek to be filled with the Spirit of God, only that we might serve you more faithfully day by day. For we ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen.